If you aren't sure that God wants to use you for his purposes, Skip Heitzig suggests you consider this story.
There's a great story told of Dwight Lyman Moody, D.L. Moody, when he was just a kid. And he listened to a preacher in a church by the name of Henry Varley. And Henry Varley was preaching about the possibility of God using a person. And Henry Varley said in his sermon, and little Dwight L. Moody was in the pew when he heard it, "The world has yet to see what God can do through one man totally devoted to him." That made such an impression on little Dwight Lyman Moody. And he said in his heart, "By God's grace, I will be that man."
Make the connection.
Thomas Wolfe, an American short story writer and novelist, once stated that you can't go home again. Essentially, what that means is that after you leave home to grow up and start a family of your own, you can never return to those halcyon days of your youth. Or it means that the things that once made home feel like home are now gone forever. Well, today in The Connection, Skip Heitzig examines a period in Israel's history where they do try to return home and how they handle the fact that it isn't quite the same as it used to be. And we'll get started with this study in just a moment. But first, if you've ever been confused about the ongoing debate between creationism, evolution, and intelligent design, this month we have a special resource for you that may help clear up some of that confusion.
The issue of origins is a question people have been wrestling with since there have been people. For centuries, it was accepted that the Bible revealed how this world and everything that lives on it came into existence. Then a man named Darwin came along and turned the world upside down with a theory that was widely accepted with very limited evidence. Darwin theorized that everything in creation was the result of random chance, that the complexity of life was the result of an endless series of accidents. This month at The Connection, we would like to try and clear up some of the unnecessary confusion about this issue. In the documentary, Expelled, you'll discover just how resistant the academic and scientific community is to any theory other than evolution. Along with the DVD of Expelled, you'll also get a copy of the new lifestyle booklet, In the Beginning, from Skip Heitzig. You'll discover that the biblical account of creation is supported by more than arguments. It's supported by ample evidence. Get both resources for just $25 when you call 1-800-922-1888 or when you visit connectionradio.org. Evolution, intelligent design, or biblical creation, which reveals that Darwin's theory doesn't stand up under examination. Order Expelled and the new Lifestyles booklet In the Beginning when you call 1-800-922-1888. Or when you visit connectionradio.org.
Well, we hope you cruise on over and check out our website for other great resources. That's at connectionradio.org. We also love it when you write us. So drop us a line sometime at P.O. Box 95707, Albuquerque, New Mexico, 87199. We may not be able to go home again, but we will always have a home with God. No matter how far we stray, He'll always welcome us back. A truth that the nation of Israel learned during their attempt to rebuild the temple. So stay with us to learn more.
And make the connection at the foot of the cross. And study the word of God and find the way into His love. Make the connection.
We'll begin today in the book of Ezra, so if you'll open your Bibles, we'll join Skip Heitzig as he shares some of the pros and cons of looking at something from 30,000 feet.
I was on a plane a few years back, and I remember the monitor reading 30,000 feet. And so at 30,000 feet, I looked out the window and looked down. It was over Italy, and they were the Dolomite Mountains just bathed in white fresh snow. It was a clear day, so you could see the mountaintops, the green valleys, the rivers, all the way down toward the lakes and the sea. It's quite a view, quite an impressive view. It's like being on top of the world. You see so much differently at 30,000 feet than you do on the ground. However, from 30,000 feet, there's things you miss. You don't meet the people who are living in those villages down below. You can't smell the aroma of the food they're cooking. You can't taste it. You get a very different view, but there's things that you miss. So going through the Bible at 30,000 feet at cruising altitude, it's a great view. We see things we've never seen before. We see how it all fits together. We see how Christ is outlined, anticipated, and predicted in the Old Testament. But it leaves us at a disadvantage. There are certain people we'd like to know more intimately. There are certain events we skip. Why didn't you cover that? Because it's 30,000 feet. You know, you can't do it from a snail's or a driving in a car kind of a view. You're doing it at 30,000 feet. We do have the Bible from the car. You might even say the bicycle view, because it took us 14 years at one time to go from Genesis to Revelation, and we went through it all. We commend that to you anytime you want to pick those up or borrow them and listen to them or get them on the web. They're free. Do that. But this is 30,000 feet. Now, what's great about the book of Ezra is there's only 10 chapters. So we sort of have a 30,000 feet. We kind of get out of the plane after we land and meet a few people, get back in and fly a little more. So we can do a little bit better with 10 chapters than, say, with 36 chapters like in 2 Chronicles. So we're going to be doing that tonight, going through the book of Ezra. By the way, Martin Luther said he reads the Bible like that. Let me explain. Martin Luther said, I read my Bible and study the scriptures like I shake an apple tree. First, I shake the whole tree, and whatever is ripe falls off, and I eat that. Then I climb into the tree, and I shake every limb. And I climb up a little further and shake every branch, and then every twig, and then every leaf. And so there's a lot of different ways to study the scripture. What's great is that you're here tonight studying the scripture. Now, the book of Ezra is called the Second Exodus. Let me tell you why. You remember the Exodus out of Egypt, right? The children of Israel had been there for 400 years, and they grew into a sizable people group. 400 years, Moses led them out of that captivity and brought them into the land. Then they were kicked out of the land, as we saw last week, and a few weeks before that. The Babylonian captivity took them out to a foreign country for 70 years. Now we have the second Exodus, the second return after the Babylonian captivity. Now the book of Ezra will show us not one, but two different returns. Two different returns. The first return is under a political leader by the name of, and there's a lot of weird names in this book. Ezra's the easiest. Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the in the lineage of King David, the great-grandson, or the grandson, I should say, of the last king of Judah before the captivity. He comes, brings a group of people. 58 years later, Ezra comes. So it's divided up into two different returns. Two returns mentioned in Ezra. Keep that in mind, because when we get next week to the book of Nehemiah, there is yet a third return of the Jews from Babylon back to Jerusalem. So there were three exiles and three returns. Follow me? Three exiles. Remember, we said that it wasn't one time the Babylonians came, but three different times. 605 BC, 597 BC, 586 BC. Three separate exiles of people from Jerusalem, from Judah, into Babylon. And then there's three different returns. Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Three different trips that people took. Okay, the book of Ezra outlines itself. It divides itself. It's very easy to see. You simply divide it by those two returns from exile, chapters 1 through 6 and chapters 7 through 10. Chapters 1 through 6, when people come back to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel, about 50,000 of them return, and it's all about national restoration, national restoration. They're building the city. They're building the temple. And then the second part of the book, chapters 7 through 10, is all about spiritual reformation when who comes back? Ezra comes back. The priest comes back. The spiritual leader comes back. So national restoration and spiritual reformation. That's how you could divide the book, right into the book divides itself. Now, according to the Jewish Talmud, Ezra wrote not only Ezra, but 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. And if you've read those books, and I've read Ezra now through about 6 times this week, and I've compared the language from the Chronicles to Ezra, and they're very similar in style. In fact, the last 2 verses of 2 Chronicles 36 are exactly, with some minor linguistic variations, the same as Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Same language, same description is used. Ezra is a priest. He's a descendant of Aaron. And the lineage is traced here, though we're not going to get much into it. Remember, 30,000 feet. But he's a direct descendant of Aaron through Eleazar, Phinehas, and Zadok. And he's a well-educated priest, and he's called a scribe. And I want you to just remember that, because we're going to go back and explain what that is. By the way, the first time we read about scribes is here. And that's important, because when you get to the New Testament, all of a sudden you see Jesus squaring off with a group called scribes and Pharisees. And you wonder, where did those characters come from? Who are the scribes? And a lot of that is explained right here. So let's look at chapters 1 through 6, national restoration. 3 words sum up chapters 1 through 6. 3 words, easy to remember. Return, rebuild, resist. Return, rebuild, resist. Return from captivity, rebuild the temple, and resist the enemies who are trying to stop it. Those 6 chapters are summed up with those 3 words. So chapters 1 and 2, they return to the land. Chapter 3, they start rebuilding the temple. They lay the big foundation stones. They set up the altar of sacrifice on its base. And then chapters 4 through 6, they resist the enemy that's trying to stop it. In a very interesting way, they resist it, by the way. They resist the enemy by preaching. There's a couple prophets that come in. As the people are scared of the enemy, these 2 prophets come in and encourage the people, not to listen to them, but to do what God wants them to do. And through the preaching of the word through these prophets, it gets taken care of. So you're going to notice something about Ezra. And again, he's really going to be mentioned in the second half of the book. But he's a man of the word, and he's a man of prayer. A man of the word, a man of prayer. He studied the scripture, hence he's a scribe. That's what his job was, is to survey, study, know the Bible. And we see him here as a great spiritual man, a man of prayer who brings conviction on the people who know him and watch him and serve with him. He was also a gutsy guy, because Ezra, like Zerubbabel, will take a group of people and take a long journey. His journey was about 900 miles. It's about 540 miles straight shot. But the way they went, about a 900-mile by foot journey to go from where they were to where they were going. And he takes a smaller group of people, not 50,000, just a little over 1,400 people go with him on a very gutsy move, because he, like Zerubbabel, think, maybe God wants to use my life. Maybe God wants to use my life. There's a great story told of Dwight Lyman Moody, D.L. Moody, when he was just a kid. And he listened to a preacher in a church by the name of Henry Varley. And Henry Varley was preaching about the possibility of God using a person. And Henry Varley said in his sermon, and little Dwight L. Moody was in the pew when he heard it, "The world has yet to see what God can do through one man totally devoted to him." That made such an impression on little Dwight Lyman Moody. And he said in his heart, "By God's grace, I will be that man." He grew up to be quite a man of God, a man after God's heart, a man of evangelism who started churches and Sunday school programs. Very gutsy. Ezra 1, verse 1. "Now, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah.'" You say, who in the world is Cyrus? Well, Cyrus is the boss, the big boss. He's the king of the world at that time. He was half Median, or he was half Mede and half Persian, or Iranian, half Mede and half Persian. And because he was half and half, he was able to take the Median Empire and the Persian Empire and combine them into the great Medo-Persian Empire that took over Babylon. He's a Persian or a Medo-Persian. He's in control of the world. Now, maybe a question is going through your mind like this. Okay, Skip, let me get this straight. The Babylonians captured the Jews, and now the Medo-Persians are letting them go. How does that work? Here's how it works. There were a bunch of superpowers at that time that were trying to fight for control of the world. And you remember Assyria was one of them. Remember Assyria, the great Assyrian Empire? They were the guys that came in 722 BC and took the 10 northern tribes captive. They tried to take Judah and Jerusalem. They were unsuccessful. 185,000 were wiped out in one night. Remember that story? That's Assyria. Later on, the Babylonian Empire took over Assyria, and they came in and conquered Judah and Jerusalem and brought them captive to Babylon under three deportations. Then the Medo-Persians came in and conquered everybody. And Cyrus is the guy in charge at this point of the world, in charge of the world. Now, Cyrus had a policy. A repatriation policy, meaning whoever was left or a part of this newly conquered kingdom who were from different parts of the world, his policy is let them go back home where they belong. They don't need to be here. If they're from Israel or Judah, or if they're from any other conquered country, let's repatriate that group of people. Let the subjected people go back to their homeland. And so in 539 BC, he gave that commandment for that to happen. Now, Cyrus, the guy in charge of the Medo-Persian Empire, when did he conquer Babylon? When did the Medo-Persians take over Babylon? And I'll do it real quickly. Well, one night when they didn't even know it was happening, they were having a drunken feast, Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar's drunk with all of his buddies, and suddenly a hand starts writing on the wall. It says, many, many tekel upharsin, right? You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And your nation will be divided to the Medes and the Persians. It happened that very night. And while he was drunk, Daniel said, you know, basically, they're here. And that night they were captured. Chapter 1, verse 3. I better move ahead quickly. Who is among you of all of his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, goods, livestock, besides free will offerings for the house of his God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Okay. I want you just to pause for a minute. 150 years before Cyrus was born, so he didn't exist for 150 years. 150 years before he was born, Isaiah the prophet writes his name down. He's not even born yet. Isaiah the prophet, 150 years before Cyrus is born, makes a prediction as the Spirit of God comes upon him and makes a wild prediction. I'm just going to read it to you. This is Isaiah 44, verse 26 and 28. God, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now, when that prediction was made, Jerusalem was still standing, and there was a temple standing right there in Jerusalem. But Isaiah predicts the temple will be built inferring it's going to be destroyed, and that the city will be rebuilt, inferring it's going to be destroyed. Now again, it was standing when the prophecy was made, and Cyrus's name is written down. Listen to the words of the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus. He says, Cyrus learned of this, the building of the temple, by reading the book that Isaiah left of his own prophecies. These things Isaiah foretold 140 years before the temple was destroyed. When Cyrus therefore read them and had admitted their divine character in impulse and emulation, it seized him to do what was written. He gave the command, but somebody showed him, maybe Daniel showed him, the writings of Isaiah the prophet. Maybe that night when they came in, Daniel was ready, going, it's all predicted. I'm just going to show this guy where his name is written in the Bible. Amazing prophecy. Chapter 2 is a list of the people who return from Babylon to go to Jerusalem. Now, here's the thing. There's not a whole lot of people to go back. 50,000 people, not even go back. You go, well, that's a whole lot of people. Well, hold on. Verse 64 of chapter 2, the whole assembly together was 42,360 beside their male and female servants, of whom were 7,337, and they had 200 men and women singers. And I tabulated all of the numbers that are given here in this chapter. 49,897, to be exact, people came back from the captivity. We say, well, that's a lot of people. Not in comparison to the people who stayed there. You know what? Move forward, fast forward to the New Testament. By the New Testament time, in Jesus' time, there were 1 million Jews still living in Babylon. 1 million Jews still living in Babylon. What happened? They got taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. They settled down there. And remember, Jeremiah the prophet sent a letter to them in captivity, Jeremiah chapter 29, saying, build houses, plant gardens, have kids, pray for the peace of the city. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, to give you a future and a hope. You know that chapter. There's a letter written to them. Settle down, make the best of it.
Although it may not be quite the same as it used to be, when God is your help, you can go home again. In fact, maybe you've wandered away from God, and now you're wondering if He will welcome you back. If there's one thing we learn from the book of Ezra, it's that God always welcomes us when we return to Him. Well, before we go today, if you'd like to help people all over the world hear about the good news of the gospel, you don't need a passport. You just need to become a global connector.
The people of England consume more tea per capita than anyone else in the world. They consume 2.5 times more than the Japanese and 22 times more tea than Americans. Unfortunately, the consumption of the truth of God's word isn't nearly as high. A recent survey found that 38% of the people in England believe there is a God, 40% believe there's some sort of spirit or life force, while 20% believe in neither. We need your help to share the good news that not only is there a God, but a loving God who is personally interested in every individual in England and around the world. Join the Global Connectors and help us share that good news. And when you sign up, we'll send you a free monthly download. This month, you'll hear a message from Doug Keene of Calvary Chapel, Hastings, in England.
So Jesus is telling them the gospel. He's teaching them the good news about Christ, how that a person can be forgiven for their sins and to come into a relationship with a living God. You know, we're all made for that. We're made in the image of God to know God and to come into a relationship with God. If we haven't come into a relationship with God, we're out of step with the purpose for us being on this earth.
Join the Global Connectors for just $25 a month and help make an eternal difference in the land of England. Join the Global Connectors today for just $25 when you call 1-800-922-1888 or when you visit connectionradio.org.
And don't forget to ask for a copy of the Connection magazine when you contact us. We'd be happy to send you one along with a copy of today's message, which is available on CD for just $6, including shipping. Place your order when you call 1-800-922-1888 or when you visit connectionradio.org. Or if you prefer, you can also write us at P.O. Box 95707, Albuquerque, New Mexico, 87199. But no matter how you get in touch with us, we look forward to hearing from you. And thank you for your support of The Connection.
And make the connection at the foot of the cross. And study the word of God and find the way into His love. Make the connection. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Make the connection.
We'll continue through the book of Ezra next time, so be sure to join us for more of the Bible from 30,000 feet here in The Connection, a presentation of Connection Communications, connecting you to God's never-changing truth in ever-changing times.